Welcome. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to see everybody this morning. This morning we are on week two of our series, Reading Romans. Hopefully you were able to join us last week when Matthew laid out the context for this letter written by the Apostle Paul. As you might remember, the church in Rome had been a largely Jewish community until the edict of Claudius. That expelled all the Jews, including the Jewish followers of Jesus, leaving only the Gentiles, the non-Jews, in the church. 5 years later, Claudius died. Jewish people started to return to the city, including the former leaders of the church. So we have all these tensions around what does it mean, next slide please, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Is following Jesus just a better way of being Jewish? You know, a form of Judaism into which a few Gentiles can be included? Is it actually the church, the new chosen people of God, and Judaism is done and displaced? Or is it neither? What exactly is the gospel? What is this good news that the church is supposed to be proclaiming to the people around them? Because even though that this is a church that Paul is writing to, he kind of implies that they maybe don't really know what the gospel is, and therefore he's eager to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to them. Again, we covered all that last week, so if you missed that, I'd really encourage you to check that out online. You can find it on our website and on YouTube. So we have a really long section of text this week. It's the best part of four chapters. But we are not going to go verse by verse. You'll be very glad to know. But actually, I think this is a good thing because this letter is written in a bit of a circular way. It's kind of like, makes me think of a symphony where you introduce a lot of themes and then they kind of go away and then they keep coming back and they're slightly altered or they're from a different angle. So what Paul writes about sin or the righteousness of God, or faith, for example, in these opening chapters, he then goes on and builds on that those concepts later in the letter. So I think it does help us to step back a bit and look at bigger sections, or even the letter as a whole. In fact, if you read individual verses in isolation, some of them seem to be in direct contradiction to each other. Part of the reason for this is that Paul asks loads of questions in this letter. Somebody counted them, not me, and said there are at least 85 questions in the letter of Romans. And so it's not always easy to know, is he stating this as what he views as the truth? Is he asking this rhetorically? What exactly is going on? So, for example, we read in chapter 3, in verse 1, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. 8 verses later, Paul says, what shall we conclude then? Do we Jews have any advantage? Not at all. Wait a minute. So what's going on? Now, again, we want to try and avoid just kind of taking out isolated verses, but rather look at things in the wider context of the letter. So the big themes of this opening section and of the, certainly the first half of the letter. So we will come back to these themes again next week. But the big themes are these. Firstly, we have all sinned. We'll go into more detail in each of these in a minute. Both Jews and Gentiles, humanity as a whole has failed to love God and love one another, which Paul describes as godlessness and injustice or unrighteousness. That's the same word in the Greek. And godlessness and injustice or unrighteousness have led to all the brokenness that we see around us. And that's where we get this very famous verse that you often see, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Second, the problem is not just that certain individuals have done certain things wrong, but rather, says Paul, the whole world has been captured by a force called sin, and that works in opposition to God. And this is a force from which we need rescuing. And Paul will really develop that idea more in the section that we'll look at next week, where he says that we're not just subject to this power called sin, but also another anti-God force called death. Third, Paul says, God gave over or handed over humanity to these forces of sin and death, for a time so that we could see what the consequences of this godlessness and injustice or unrighteousness are. The consequences are failing to love God and love one another. God doesn't shield us from those consequences, but rather lets us see what the result is. But now, next point, Jesus has taken on sin and has been handed over or given over, that same word again, to death, thereby breaking the power of these anti-God forces and liberating humanity. And this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. We can put our hope in this gospel. We can trust God and live out of a new reality, a new way of living, a life of faith, of faithfulness, worshiping God and practicing justice, loving God and loving others. Now, this presentation of, next point, I think there's one more. Yeah, so we can live out this new reality. This presentation of the gospel as a cosmic battle of Jesus breaking the powers of sin and death, which, as I say, is developed more in next week's section, actually more than this section. But it's just one way of viewing what it meant for Jesus to die. It's an analogy. I don't think Paul literally meant that Jesus went and chose to die in order to destroy these cosmic powers, because Paul actually uses lots of other analogies in this letter and in this opening section to explore what is Jesus's death all about. What does it mean? What's it accomplished? His death, his resurrection, all of that. Well, what does it mean? But this is one way of looking at what the gospel is and does in terms of empowering people to live in a new way, in the way of Jesus, in the way of faith, faithfulness. And I think it's really important to keep in mind that this is an analogy. It's a way of understanding, one of several ways of understanding, rather than taking this or any other summary as the literal and exclusive explanation of why Jesus died and what was accomplished through that death. And I'm saying this because these first few chapters of Romans have been interpreted in some very specific ways down through the ages. And it can be quite unhelpful if we view any one of those as the one and only way of understanding the gospel. And for some of us who grew up in certain faith traditions, particularly European and North American Protestant traditions, these historical interpretations can kind of act as a lens through which we read the text, and we have difficulty seeing anything except for that one interpretation that we've been taught. Part of the problem with interpreting Romans is that Paul not only asks tons of questions, but also uses quite a few technical terms that are based on Hebrew concepts. As we were hearing last week, Paul was a zealously religious Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was steeped in the Jewish scriptures. And so he uses words and concepts from those scriptures in this letter to the Romans. For example, in chapter 3, Paul talks about Jesus as a sacrifice. He writes, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." Now, Paul lived in a world where animals were regularly killed as a way of appeasing angry gods. Many, many cultures at that time had that practice. And Israel also sacrificed animals as a sign of repentance and as a way of avoiding punishment from God. And it was a way of staying in covenant within the promise that God had made to be in relationship with Israel. So in Paul's context, the idea of Jesus being a sacrifice to avert punishment and to enable relationship with God made total sense. But of course, we are not first century Jews, so we come to this text with our worldview. And interpreters through the ages have similarly come to this text with their worldview and kind of made that a lens through which they read it. So for example, Anselm. He was appointed by the Pope to serve as Archbishop of Canterbury in England from 1093 until his death in 1109. He was a very influential Catholic theologian, and he lived in a feudal society with lords and serfs. And he interpreted the section of Romans through that lens. He said, okay, so what we've got here, it's like we are serfs and we have failed to pay homage to God, to our Lord, like, you know, Lord of the Manor. But Lord of the world, obviously. And God's honor has therefore been slighted. And so God is angry and demands satisfaction so that God's honor can be restored. And as serfs, we are too lowly a level to be able to offer that satisfaction. So another Lord steps up and does that for us. And that's Jesus dying. That satisfies God's honor, and so as serfs, we no longer need to be punished. Now, that probably seems like a really odd way of understanding Jesus's death, right? It certainly does to me, and what the gospel is all about. But to someone living in a feudalistic society back then in the 12th century, it made total sense. This satisfaction theory of atonement, as it became known, was very relatable, and it was good news, which, great, good for them. But for to me, living in the 21st century, it sounds kind of silly. You know, if your honor is slighted, do you need to demand satisfaction? You know, can't you be the bigger person and get over it, let it go? It makes no sense to my worldview. But apparently to 12th century feudalism, it really resonated with people. Similarly, Calvin, who Matthew talked about a little bit last week, here he is. He was one of the great Protestant reformers back in the 16th century, and he was a lawyer. And he read Romans not in terms of honor and shame, but in terms of breaking the law. Humanity had broken the law and needed to be punished. And for Calvin and for many of the other reformers at that time, God was not a Lord whose primary concern was honor, but was a judge whose primary concern was justice, retributive justice. Punishment needed to be meted out. So either we get to be punished or someone else has to be punished in our place, namely Jesus. This theory of penal substitutionary atonement, Jesus is penalized, he's punished as a substitute for us, became very popular. It became the way of reading Romans from the Calvinist and the other reformers of that time's perspective. To be honest, to me, in my 21st century worldview, it doesn't make much sense. I hear it and I think, well, why couldn't God forgive without demanding that someone be punished? I'm just speaking personally here. I'm not trying to criticize any of these understandings, but just personally, to me, it seems like that diminishes God and makes God rather vindictive rather than wholly loving. But for many people at that time, particularly those who were struggling with a sense of guilt and a feeling of having this debt that they could just never pay back to God, this was liberating. This understanding was really good news. And of course today, there are still some people who find this analogy helpful, so I'm not knocking it. Other Protestant theologians since then have interpreted this section of Romans in terms of a contract. God made a contract with Israel. They should keep the law, keep the Torah, and God would accept them and bless them. But they broke that contract. They were unable to keep the law. And so Jesus died to enable God to issue a new contract, an easier one, basically, where you believe certain things, you try and live a certain way, you belong to the church, and then you will be acceptable to God and God will bless you. Again, I'm not saying that's wrong or right. I'm not saying any of these analogies are wrong or right. But thinking in terms of contracts is a very different way to understand why Jesus died than the first century Jewish covenantal view, a view of a covenant, staying in covenant, or the 12th century feudalistic view, or the 16th century legal view. So when we read Romans, we really need to think about, one, what did Paul mean when he wrote it? But two, what have we been told that it means as a result of these different lenses that people have applied through their different worldviews? And then what does it mean for us today in our context and our worldview? That was a long preamble. Sorry about that. Thanks for sticking with me. Let's get stuck in and read from chapter one. This is what Paul writes. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to God, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God or images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desire of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women who were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of evil, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So Paul starts this very densely worded, rather gloomy section by saying that there are two things about God that have been revealed. First, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus. And second, God's wrath is revealed against the godlessness and unrighteousness of humanity, or the wickedness of the people as it had in that version. Humanity has gone hopelessly astray. We see murder, deceit, malice, lack of love, lack of mercy, all those things. That is not all we see in the world, of course. And in chapter 2, Paul actually talks about some righteous people and people who practice justice, who love God and others. But I don't think anyone would argue that there is so much wrong with our world, so much wrong also with ourselves. We're not who we want to be. And God's unwillingness to allow humanity to go on living in this way is revealed in the gospel. Jesus came to reclaim humanity, to bring about transformation in how life is lived, to welcome people into God's kingdom, a way of living founded on love of God and love of others. But we also see God's wrath revealed by God giving people over to the consequences of their actions. God didn't shield humanity from the consequences of sin, which is evident in the mess that we see in the world around us. Humanity, says Paul, is guilty of unrighteousness or injustice and ungodliness or godlessness. But humans, it seems, are incapable of being truly godless. When we get rid of God, actually we just replace God with someone or something else, something that scripture terms idolatry. And Paul identifies three forms of idolatry in this passage. First, people exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of people or animals. Second, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they actually worshipped those idols. And thirdly, they exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Now, this last example of idolatry has been used in some very harmful ways to oppress and persecute LGBTQ people. But this is not a section on sexuality. It is a section on idolatry. It's about godlessness and injustice. So what is Paul saying here? Well, first, Paul is not talking about sexual orientation. That is quite a modern understanding of same-sex relationships. In the ancient Near East, including in ancient Greek culture, it was assumed that everybody could be satisfied with heterosexual sex. But some people had this insatiable lust that led them to engage in same-sex behavior. That was the belief. And in Greco-Roman literature, we find lots and lots of descriptions of Roman citizens, people of power, committing brutal sexual acts against the vulnerable, particularly against slaves, children, and the poor. Such acts were considered acceptable. They weren't honorable, but they were acceptable in the perpetrator because they were a sign of virility. But they were deeply, deeply shameful for the recipient, and many of them would go on and commit suicide and all kinds of stuff. These relationships were all about lust and domination, not love and mutuality. These acts perverted the whole meaning of what sex is. They undermine the model that is given in creation. They were about differentiation, showing who has power and who does not, rather than joining together two people in one flesh. So Paul isn't here talking about being gay versus being straight. He is talking about idolatry shown through lustful behavior that is all about worshiping self, worshiping pleasure, and committing injustice against the vulnerable. Consensual, loving, committed same-sex relationships are simply not part of Paul's worldview. Now, although Paul is or could be speaking about humanity in general, chances are Jewish readers would assume he's only talking about Gentiles here. After all, it was Gentiles who engaged in idolatry. They worshipped Caesar and a pantheon of gods, while the Jewish readers or the hearers of this letter worshipped Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they condemned sexual immorality and general wickedness. So in chapter 2, Paul then goes on to make it very clear that he's talking about Jews as well as Gentiles. In fact, in a way, he says you could kind of say Jewish people are worse because they have the Torah, they have the law. So though everybody knows that through their conscience that murder, malice, lying, etc. are wrong, the Jewish readers, Paul's fellow countrymen, should know more than anyone. In Romans 2, verse 23, Paul writes, "You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." I think that is a serious warning for all of us. A warning not to think that we're any better than other people because of our religion. Perhaps in some ways we are worse because we should know better. Paul goes on in the next chapter, chapter 3. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, Paul here is quoting from the Psalms and is clearly using hyperbolic language, or the psalmist is using hyperbolic language. He's not talking about what Calvin, if you've heard about this, called total depravity, the idea everybody is born totally depraved and corrupted and can't do anything good. That's a very un-Jewish idea, and it's not what Paul is saying. After all, in chapter 2, Paul writes this. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. So the point is not that every individual is utterly wicked, but rather that we all participate in the lack of love and mercy, the injustice and the godlessness that is so evident in our world. Paul is saying that this is not about Jews versus Gentiles. In fact, it's not even about Jews and Gentiles. It's bigger than all that. It's about everybody and everything. It's about the whole of creation. In chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says that the whole cosmos is accountable to God. The gospel, the good news, is not just about individual salvation. It's not about adding Christians to the Israel. It's not about creating the church as a new Israel, a new subset. It's something so much bigger. It's cosmic in scale. Paul goes on in chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says that the law and the prophets, that is the Jewish scriptures, testify about the righteousness of God, which we read in chapter 1, verse 17, is revealed in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus. That's where we see and where we experience the righteousness or the faithfulness of God. Not in the Jewish law, although that points to it, but in Jesus. Jesus shows us the righteousness of God. Jesus shows us just how faithful God is to humanity, despite the fact that humanity is godless and unrighteous. We have failed to love God and love others, but in Jesus we see God's faithfulness to us, God's unconditional love and commitment to us. That's what grace is. God's kindness to us, freely given, not something we've earned by being good or by believing the right things, but God's love is poured out for us, drawing us back into relationship with God. It is in Jesus that we find redemption, so that we can escape the power of sin, so that we can stand in God's presence without fear of condemnation. Because Jesus shows us what God is like. God is loving and self-giving. So to the Jewish former church leaders now returning to Rome, those who say that they're the original followers of Jesus, they set the rules, they've got a privileged position, Paul says, no, you don't. We're all broken. We all need God's grace. And to the Gentile church who think they've now displaced the Jews as God's chosen people, Paul again says, no, you haven't. God's plan for redemption is so much bigger than that. Christ came to redeem the whole of creation. God's grace is freely given to all. And this free gift calls for a response from us, not as a condition of receiving the gift, but as a response to that gift. And that response is faith. And faith, as Matthew talked about last week, doesn't mean believing a certain, you know, giving intellectual assent to a set of theological statements. It's about being faithful to God. God's faithfulness calls to us, challenges us, encourages us, empowers us to be faithful to God in return. We are invited into the faithfulness of God in Christ. And in chapter 4, Paul presents Abraham as a model of such a response. In Genesis 15, we read that God made a promise to Abraham. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Abraham, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This promise was unconditional. God didn't say, if you follow me, if you obey me, if you live a good life, a righteous life, I will give you descendants. God made an unconditional promise. Abraham and Sarah's son, Isaac, was a gift. But in response to this promise, Abraham trusted in God. Back to Romans, it says, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what God had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't do anything to earn God's blessing, but he trusted in God's goodness, put his hope in God's promises, even though the conditions, that his situation seemed to suggest otherwise. He lived believing that God really was with him and would bring life to the dead and call into being things that were not. So what are we to take away from all of this? Well, firstly, this section of Romans makes it very clear that we are all broken, all of us, including those of us who think we are good and religious, who maybe are good and religious. We are still all broken. And we experience that brokenness in different ways. For some of us, there might be things in our lives that feel like a power, feel like a force from which we need rescuing. There are habits or behavior patterns or things that we've fallen into that we feel like we just can't get out of. These might be harmful ways of thinking about ourselves or about God or others, life in general, that leave us feeling trapped. These things can be very self-destructive as well as being harmful to others. Or we might experience our brokenness as a debt that we can't pay. Like many of the Protestant reformers, we might struggle with guilt and with feelings of worthlessness. We might think we can never do enough. We can never be enough. We might feel far from God, that we're separated from God, that we're unable to experience the love and acceptance of God. All of these expressions of brokenness, of sin, are described in the section of Romans. But secondly, the righteousness of God, God's faithfulness, God's covenantal faithfulness, God's commitment to humanity is shown in Jesus. Jesus shows us the heart of God. God loves us unconditionally, all of us, not because of anything we've done, but because God is love and God is faithful. No one is too far gone. No one's too big of a sinner. No one's too insignificant, too ordinary for God's incredible love. Third, God's love is a free gift, an act of grace, not for a small subset of people who believe the right things or do the right things, but for the whole cosmos. God's plan is nothing short of cosmic reconciliation through unconditional grace. We can put our hope in that and in God's ability to give life to the dead and call into being things that were not. Because lastly, God's faithful love is not passive. It calls us to respond with faith, to trust in God's goodness and to live faithfully, to live in ways that are characterized by godliness and justice, by love of God and love of others. And in this living faithfully, we can experience transformation. We can experience the freedom from the power of unhealthy habits and addictions and thought patterns. We can learn to be loving and merciful. We can come to trust in God's presence around us and within us. We're going to take communion in just a minute. So if the band would like to come up. And I know I've said this many times before, but I love the fact that Jesus left us as a way of remembering him, not a creed, not a single rational explanation, but symbols of bread and wine, symbols rich in meaning, ripe for analogy. In them, we see a body and blood of a sacrifice given for love. In them, we see nourishment and strength for living. In them, we see a way to participate in the faithfulness of Jesus, allowing the bread and wine to become part of us. No analogy can contain the gospel. No analogy fully explains the mystery of God's love shown to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And at the end of the day, we can't figure it all out and summarize it into a letter or into a slide. God is so much bigger than our thinking. God's redemptive love is so much wider and deeper than we can ever grasp. In addition to communion, there are a number of ways that you can respond this morning. There are usual ways. You can light a candle. Another way that's, it's an analogy, right? Light and flame and heat. So, you know, you can use that as a way of praying or communicating with God. You can also write out a prayer and put it in the frames under Grow and Journey, and we'll pray for you during the week. You can pray with someone at the back if you'd like to do that. You might want to make a financial gift or just sit and listen as the music plays or join in with the songs. Let's pray and then please come and take communion. Loving and compassionate God, you are not blind to the mess of our world. You see the violence, the injustice, the lack of love and mercy, and it breaks your heart. But you are not a God who stands at a distance judging. You are here, right here with us in the middle of all this mess. And you call to us. You pour out your love, your grace, your forgiveness, and call to us to come to you, to come and live lives of faithfulness. And we want to respond to you now. Say we want to do that. We want to live lives of faithfulness. We want to have courage to see beyond the brokenness and to trust in your love that can bring about healing and reconciliation on a cosmic scale. And we want to be a small part of that. Help us to have the courage to see beyond the hopelessness and the mess and to see beyond that to all the hope and the healing that you bring.